My wife's not here, but I want... Can you hear me now? Oh, well, hold on. Can you hear me now? Check, check. 1, 2, 3. All right. My wife's not here, but I want to thank her, too. She is truly my helpmate. Could we turn to the book of Titus, chapter 3? It's great to be here with you again. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. For those of you joining us for the first time, we are going through an exegetical study through the book of Titus. Sort of a side dish to Andy's Genesis series, alongside the Middle East meltdown. I would encourage you to refer to our sermon archives in the book of Titus to get a better backdrop into the book and get caught up. So before we dive in, can we give our time to the Lord, please? Let's pray. Abba, Father, we just thank you. We pray that this passage speaks to your people. Teach your people, equip your people to live a righteous and holy life. Father, bless this time in your word. This time is yours. And we give you all the glory and the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to reorient us to the book of Titus, Paul is writing to a young pastor named Titus. We learned in prior lessons the backdrop and the setting of the book. We asked and answered 8 essential Bible study questions. Who wrote the book? Who was Paul's audience? When was it written, etc. We discovered Paul's purpose in writing the book. He had a threefold purpose. It was to task Titus in bringing order to the churches in Crete by providing or appointing elders, provide the churches at Crete doctrinal instruction, to promote good works, and to warn believers of false teachers. We learned from historical sources that the task of Titus was a tall order. And why was that? Because of the Cretan people and politics and culture. They were far from honest and moral. In fact, quite the opposite. This is why Paul called them liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And so did Polybius here in his book, Histories. And so Paul also gave Titus the authority to reprove them severely. This was for the purpose of bringing order to correct wayward Cretan believers. And we know that God only corrects his own, amen? And he does so with sound doctrine. Elders are to bring order. Order must come to that which is in disarray. Amen. And did you know that you are sitting in an elder-ruled church today? Not because we think it's the trend of the day in churches, but we believe that the Bible instructs and commands churches to be to embrace this model, elder-ruled church, as opposed to congregational rule, pastor rule, and things of that nature. Elders were to be men of above reproach, loyal to their wives and children and families, free of any accusation of dissipation, rebellion. There are not to be self-willed, quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, and things like that. Titus 1, 6 through 9 provides this list of elder qualities. In other words, the elder, the man of God, should have the highest of godly standards. He was to be an example to the flock. Chapter 2 mentions the various groups, likely within any church, older men, younger women, older men and women, younger men and women, and even bond slaves. So for Paul, it was not just a behavioral order that needed to be established in the churches. It was also to establish doctrinal order. And not just doctrine, sound doctrine. Titus 2:1 says that. And as Paul plainly lays out here and in other letters, sound doctrine is essential to the Christian life and practice. In fact, there's a logical order to it, that sound doctrine precedes correct practice. And since there were doctrinal deficiencies in the church at Crete, naturally, Paul's exhortation to Titus was to teach sound doctrine. You can't live what you don't know, right? And so Paul disclosed in this letter to many Cretans in the church. These were believers, especially those of Jewish descent. They were to be corrected, those that were practicing false or promulgating false teaching. These believers, it says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good. These were believers he was talking about in Titus 1:16. And speaking of doctrines, we find ourselves this morning in Titus, where Paul addresses doctrinal issues in this section here. And we broke that outline down even further, and we have the outline for our previous sermon there, entitled Our Responsibilities. Responsibilities to civil authorities, to the world in general, and then finally, reasons for our godly behavior. And this morning, with God's help, hopefully we will finish this and how to handle false teachers. But before we conclude this section, I feel the need to reiterate what was said in our last session regarding chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. And you can follow along with me. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, it says, He, that's God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that was verse 6 of chapter 3, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In our last session together, we saw that for some Christian scholars, they see this verse a little differently than we do. These would be Christians in the Reformed camp, in Reformed circles. This is nothing new. In fact, the church has been debating this verse for years. And I realize that when I speak about this, or even Andy, when we speak about opposing views, and many times we drop names, as I did with these gentlemen here. Well, I don't have them here. We're not doing that to ridicule, just to be clear. It's to challenge their methods of interpretation in their theology. And why do we do this? We don't do this to hate on them. We don't do this to question their salvation. But it's to challenge their interpretation regarding biblical doctrines. And you'll see this in virtually every discipline, you know, science, business, academia, and especially in the body of Christ. And we also do this because Paul instructed us that we should do this. Paul did it. And, you know, some will say, well, you're not Paul. Well, I would simply ask that person, do you believe that the Holy Spirit himself calls and installs leaders and pastors in the church and elders? This is Paul. He is speaking to the elders in the church. This is Acts 20, 28 through 29. He makes a very interesting exhortation to these leaders. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It wasn't Paul that installed them, it was the Holy Spirit. To shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, believers, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This Greek word there, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. This is the Greek word proseko, and that means to give heed to take heed unto, to give very careful attention to turn your mind to. That's what it means. In other instances, to cleave to devote your thought and effort to. Now, Paul said this in the context of guarding the flock. So, would I be doing the flock a grave disservice if I did not identify the wolf or a wolf among them? I think I would be doing them a disservice. And please don't miss the potential danger and threat that a wolf poses to the flock. As a flock is in the midst of the sheep, that's a very graphic illustration. And so Jesus used the same word in Matthew 16. Well, I don't have that here, but Matthew 16, 6 says, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Do you see how Jesus called out these groups? By name. Every single person included in these two groups, belonging to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you need to avoid them. You need to rebuke them. That's what leaven is. That's not a nice word. It's a rebuke. Christ said in Luke 12 and verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Call them out in their error. Regarding the command to avoid, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:11, he said, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In Scripture, false teachers, you know, carry with them these habitual traits of unregenerate sinners. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 said, Paul said the same thing to the church at Thessalonica. He said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away, avoid them, from every brother who leads an unruly life, and listen here, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Please don't miss that word there, according to tradition. Paul means the body of teaching here, the precepts which Paul gave, to them. This is doctrine. Paul took it a step further. He commanded leaders not only to avoid, but to rebuke them. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20, Paul said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." You can also add Titus 1, 9 through 13 there to that list. So Paul told leaders, there will be believers in the church who will attempt to contradict sound doctrine. And if this is the case, he said, they must be silenced. Because in the end, they will uproot from the faith whole families, he said. They must be reproved severely, Titus 1:13, so that they may return and be sound in the faith once again. They were already in faith. They just needed to be sound in the faith. Paul was talking about wayward believers. And so Paul took it a step further once more. He not only condemned the leaders or commended leaders to avoid and rebuke them, he also commanded them to call them out. There are five scriptural examples I'll share with you where Paul the apostle drops names. The first in 2 Timothy 4:10, he singles out Demas, calls him by name. He said, "Demas, who loved this present world and has deserted me." In 2 Timothy 1:15, he drops the names of both, Phygelus and Hermogenes, including all who were in Asia that turned away from Paul. Turned away in the Greek, has the root apos, which means to fall away. This is where we get the word apostasy. Paul warns them about these people. Again, in 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20, he calls out Hymenaeus and Alexander for suffering a shipwreck of faith. And because of this, listen here, Hymenaeus and Alexander was handed over to Satan to be taught a lesson. And so please don't miss the repercussion of falling to or embracing false or errant doctrines. They have the potential of spreading like a disease. Paul called it like gangrene. It will spread. It will spread like gangrene. And that's another graphic illustration. I had a picture of a person with gangrene in his foot. I won't show that this morning. But Paul is serious. Did Paul ever rebuke Peter? He did. That's a fifth example. Even Jesus rebuked Peter, didn't he? You get my point. So why do I bring this up? Again, the last time we were together in Titus, I made the point of quoting these Reformed scholars. These are brothers in Christ. And their interpretation regarding Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And, you know, to be frank, you know, after that sermon, some individuals were very vocal and about their disapproval of that sermon and of me. And it really messed with me. Wrote inappropriate, I get it. You know, calling out your favorite scholar, it's not fun, you know? And And as Andy likes to say, they don't like getting their cabinet, you know, their file drawers rearranged. It's not fun. To be honest, I don't like doing this. Dropping names, it's difficult, and it's not, you know, it's not fun. Because you will step on someone's toes. You will offend someone. However, if it is to distinguish between sound and errant doctrine in order to protect the flock, in the way that Paul sought to protect the flock and command leaders to do the same, then I think it should be in the leader's obligation to do the same. It should be in the obligation of the church, pastors, leaders, to take that risk of offending someone or a group in order to come to sound doctrine, sound truth. Because at the end of the day, leaders, pastors, elders, they will not be held accountable to that person who got offended and left the church. At the end of the day, the church leader will answer to God himself. And I'm very thankful. That's why I'm very thankful for Andy's counsel and friendship, Pastor Jim's wisdom and support. You know, many say, oh, but doctrine divides. To that I say amen. This is the nature and the purpose of sound doctrine, to separate God's truth from man's truth or the world's truth. And of all people, if Paul commands elders to follow his example as he followed Christ's example, you know, he said that in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, then this is what leaders should do. And this is what Paul is commanding Titus to do here. And so what was the controversy about? This verse here in Titus 3, 5. It's a difference of interpretation, that's all. The Reform camp will argue that they will argue for the logical order in which regeneration takes place. This is within the doctrine of soteriology. We went over this. The biblical definition of regeneration is the impartation of new life, divine life, given to those who believe. This is something that only God can do. Another way to say it is to be born again. This would be the process of conversion, if you want another word for it, where man is given life, from death to life. Spiritually, what was spiritually dead has now been given eternal life. In fact, if you take a look at that word there, the word regeneration in Titus 3:5, that's the Greek word palingenesia. It's a compound word, paline meaning again, and you'll recognize genesia from where we get the word Genesis. It literally means again beginning, a new beginning, born again or anew. This is the same construction Jesus used to when he spoke to Nicodemus. Remember that? He said, you must be born again. You must be born again. And so we in the Reform camp will agree on all of this here, with the exception of that last bullet point. Where I depart from the Reform camp is on this last point here, the order. This is where the five-point chart that many Calvinists and reformers adhere to, it comes in handy. The T represents the total depravity of man. And so Calvinists and reformers, they argue that unbelieving man is so dead in his trespasses and spiritual state that he is unable to believe or unable to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they say. We saw last time R.C. Sproul. He believed this to be true. He said, "Dead men do not cooperate with grace unless regeneration takes place first. There is no possibility of faith." He is commenting on Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. You know, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." John MacArthur said, "Because we were dead to God, we were dead to truth, righteousness, peace, happiness, and every other good thing, no more capable to respond to God than a cadaver." Did you catch that? What they're doing here? Sproul and MacArthur are making theological arguments as opposed to scriptural or exegetical arguments. There is a difference. What is a theological argument? You take a verse here, and you take a verse there, and you take a verse here, and you create a system. The potential danger in that is that you take that verse out of its context from which they came. What are exegetical arguments? This is where you study the passage and you let the passage speak for itself, defend itself, and you extract what the text plainly says. I would go so far to say Sproul and MacArthur, here, just here at this point here, they're overemphasizing, some would say over-exaggerating, the man being dead. They are, in essence, foisting upon that word dead more meaning than they should. It is true that Scripture describes unregenerate man as dead. But are they so dead such that they are unable to do anything? Is that true? Including exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, some say yes. This is not good. Michael, these are the wrong slides. Well, you'll have to look at Sproul for the rest of the sermon. So, I think I sent it to you, and I think it's in the website. The most current. Okay, it's okay. So, this is what Reformed theologians Dr. Steele and Dr. Thomas say in their book on this issue. They said, quote, "Because of the fall of man, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in the bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he cannot choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes, listen carefully, regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God." If this is so, then these ideas should bear themselves out in Scripture. Shouldn't they? There should be sufficient scriptural evidence to this phenomenon. Would you agree? If this is true. However, I mean, there is not. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Over and over in both Old and New Testament, we read that man is not totally unable to do good things. Didn't we learn in Andy's previous sermon in Genesis? We were in Genesis 20 and 21. Abimelech and Abraham, right? A pagan believer outperforming the believer? In good deeds, by the way. Abraham lied, Abimelech blessed. And Steele and Thomas referred to the fall, right? Why don't we be Bereans and see if these things are true? Change slide. Genesis 3:22 says, immediately after the judgments of the fall, okay? So this is Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 22, right after the fall. What did God say about his created being, man? We're going to have to do some page turning this morning. God said this, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing what? Good and evil. It does not say man knows only evil. He knows both good and evil. Do you remember Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11? He was the first recorded Gentile that converted to Christianity. In that passage, the Bible describes Cornelius before his conversion as a very righteous man, very religious man. He gave alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God. It even says he feared God. He is what you would call a proselyte to Judaism. Cornelius was an unbeliever. This is why God had a vision, sent Peter to share with him the gospel. And he was saved. Cornelius was saved. Remember the Roman centurion? Scripture provides a wonderful example of Gentile faith in Christ the healer. In Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13, how does Scripture describe Christ's reaction to the centurion's faith? Right? Remember the centurion said, I know you can heal, Lord. But who am I? You know, I'm certainly not worthy for you to come and make that trek to my house and heal my servant. So to save you the trip, just say the word. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And do you remember Christ's reaction? He was marveled, right? Did Jesus say, you're welcome. Thanks to me, and because you're utterly dead and unable to be unable to come to faith, I'll gift you with this faith. Not at all. Scripture says he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not gifted such great faith. Oh, that's the wrong version. I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Man, talk about a rebuke to Israel. To anyone in Israel? So if unregenerate man, an unbeliever, is so dead that, you know, he is unable to exercise faith or believe apart from the Spirit, if this is so, why is there so much, you know, examples in Scripture that Scripture is, you know, salvation is conditioned on faith? Why is there a need to believe? To have faith in Jesus Christ then would logically be unnecessary. This, you know, I don't get it. This cannot be. Because the book of John says that man ought to believe of up to 150 times. It's very clear that salvation is conditioned on faith alone. Please notice the logical order, right? Faith and then salvation. Where faith is the cause and salvation is the effect or result. Cause and effect. Slide change. Here I go. MacArthur, he does not agree with this thinking. He says this, quote, "From the standpoint of reason, regeneration logically must initiate faith and repentance. But the saving transaction is a single instantaneous event." This quote is from MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to the Apostles. And did you catch what MacArthur does here? He too is making a theological argument. He said, from the standpoint of reason. May I ask whose reason are you referring to? Is this your reasoning? Is this, you know, someone else's reasoning? If this is so, there should be scriptural evidence of this. Justification that bears this out. Can the notion of regeneration preceding or coming before faith be demonstrated in Scripture? You know, it cannot. In both Old and New Testament, you will discover there is a logical order regarding the relationship between the two. In Genesis 15:6, I brought this example up. The very first record of an unregenerate patriarch, this is Abraham or Abram, coming to faith in God. You would think that this was recorded so that believers, future believers, would glean from something like this, from this very important historical event. Genesis 5:6, if you can follow along with me, that would be great. This is where I would change the slides. Genesis 15:6 says, "Then he," that's Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Please notice the word "then." Then. That, the word "then" there, that is a chronological indicator. The writer Moses seems to be emphasizing sequence as he is recalling these events as they happen. How do we know this? Context. Let's refer to the context. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, that's sequential order. Look at chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "Then behold," that's a chronological indicator. Look at Genesis 5. "And he took him outside and said, now look," more sequence. And here's our verse, Genesis 15, verse 6. "Then he," Abram, "believed in the Lord," notice the "then," "and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now, look at the word "reckoned it to Abram as righteousness." What is the "it" there referring to? Belief. God reckoned Abraham's belief in God and his promises as righteousness. Notice there is a cause and an effect. Faith first, which triggers a credit of righteousness. That's salvation. And, you know, if you read the rest of Genesis 15, Moses remains faithful to chronological order. Now then, would it be safe in concluding that faith precedes regeneration according to just this verse? Faith then regeneration? I think the answer is yes. I submit to you here an exegetical argument for that, favoring faith preceding regeneration, as opposed to a theological argument. An exegetical argument will allow the scripture to speak. You know, reading the passage, it's as if God says, I know you're going to mess up here, so I'll just going to put it in order. But Gabe, are there other examples of, you know, faith preceding regeneration in scripture? A resounding yes. You'll have a few more hours? I'm kidding. John 3:16 bears this out. Y'all know John 3:16, right? Notice how Christ emphasizes the condition to eternal life. There's a condition. There's an order, which is to believe. Cause and effect naturally flow from that verse. Just let it speak. Acts 16:30 through 31, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Very naturally, you want to be saved? Believe. Many reformers like to quote John 1:12-13, which says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They like to take this phrase, who were born, in verse 13, and infer that to say regeneration precedes the act of believing. However, the Greek grammar and the Greek syntax does not allow for that. It does not even mandate that, such an interpretation. In fact, if you read it in its context, nothing would indicate that being born of God was an act of man's determined free will, apart from, you know, God's sovereign will. There is a reason, if you look at John 1:11, why people in that group were not adopted as children of God. In John 1:11, it's because they did not receive him. That's Christ. And then John mentions a smaller remnant of people who did receive Jesus and believed in him. Verse 12, even to those who believe in his name. You cannot miss there the initial condition to adoption. It's there. First believing, the requirement, then adoption, the result. You naturally observe it. Speaking of Greek grammar and syntax, can you please turn to Ephesians 2:8-9? This is a big one. This is another hotly contested verse. It reads as follows. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as the result of works, that no one may boast. Well, once again, people in the Reformed camp will argue that regeneration will precede faith because faith here is the gift that God gives. Mind you, we're in the context of Ephesians 2, remember? And verse 1 and 2, which says, you were dead in your trespasses. This is the same context. Which you formerly walked, right? We were zombies. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgression, God made us alive together. Notice the order. Even when we were dead in our transgression, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. And the Reformer says, there it is. There it is. When we were dead, God saved us first. So then, faith is the evidence of that regeneration. Thus, Faith is a gift, not salvation. If you don't take my word for it, let's take John MacArthur's. He said, as a divine gift, faith is neither transient nor impotent. It has an abiding quality that guarantees its endurance to the end. He's speaking of the P and perseverance of the saints. And, that sounds fancy and all, but there is a big problem with that interpretation. And the big problem is called Greek grammar. It's a grammatical problem because the Greek language will not allow for that interpretation. Take a look at, we're there, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. You see the word faith there? It's a noun, and it's feminine in its gender. I had it up in pink lettering in my slides because it was feminine. Do you see that word that? Right? NIV renders it this or that. The that there is in the neuter gender. And according to the rules of Greek grammar, it cannot refer to the feminine gender, which is faith. So the for the Reformed interpretation to work, the faith and the that must be what? Both feminine, right? In its gender, to make sense, referring to its nearest antecedent. So the way the passage is constructed here, it makes it nearly impossible that faith is the antecedent to the word that. So what is the nearest antecedent to that? Just go backwards. The nearest antecedent becomes the word saved. Do you see that? Translation. For by grace, the plan of salvation worked itself out. But through the instrument or means of faith, unregenerate man has made himself available to this plan of salvation. Here, the order is reversed, but notice salvation only comes through faith. And that's our neuter pronoun, referring to salvation. Salvation is not of yourselves. Salvation, is a gift of God. Did you catch that? So contrary to what Reformed theology teaches, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 does not teach that faith is a gift. Greek grammar will not allow that. Or as Andy likes to say, that dog won't hunt. So please, don't shoot the messenger. Rather, refer to the one that created the Greek, the rules, the laws, the Greek grammar. So again, I submit to you an exegetical argument. Indeed, a grammatical argument that favors faith before regeneration instead of a theological argument bogged down with grammatical problems. I'm letting the passage speak for itself. So contrary to what many reformers say, I do not see in Scripture regeneration logically coming before faith. I see the opposite. There is scriptural evidence to embrace that. Faith is not a gift, nor a work, by the way. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Rather, it's a volitional action on man's part in God's gracious plan of salvation. If this were not true, then Scripture would be in error, right? Commanding people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith alone in Christ alone first that will ignite God's miracle power of regeneration towards man, bringing what was dead to life. And here at SLBC, exegesis trumps theological systems. So how then should we take the tea in TULIP? The Bible does teach total depravity, but it does not teach total inability. That is an over-exaggeration of this doctrine. Furthermore, the proper view of total depravity is that because of the fall, every area total of our being has been touched by sin. Andy's slide on that is very handy. It encapsulates everything I want to convey here. I apologize you can't see that, but if we let the Bible speak for itself, we learn that sin affects our intellect. It has touched our conscience, our will, our deeds, our speech, and even our feet. Meaning unregenerate sinners, even Christians sometimes, running to sin. The only thing that man is unable to do is to earn his salvation or merit favor from God. And there are scripture references that bear this out. And this is why I've entitled this message, Does Regeneration Precede Faith? I think it was only fitting that I let the scripture vindicate itself. Now the question is, why is this important to us? Isn't this splitting hairs? You know, why should it be important to us? Faith precedes regeneration, so what? Well, I'm glad you asked. If I embrace that God does all the work, you know, if he regenerates me, gifts me with the faith to believe, why would I go out and evangelize? Why would I go to third world countries? That wouldn't make logical sense to me. Why do missions trips to hostile areas in the world? I mean, if they're not part of a special group called the elect, too bad, so sad. There's a ripple effect to this kind of thinking, this kind of teaching. Evangelism and the Great Commission becomes inconsequential. May it never be. And Lord, help us to see this and discern these systems from sound doctrine. So now that we're done with the review, let's look at chapter 3, verse 5 again. It says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Did you catch that there? Paul said, are you saying even in our depraved, unregenerate state, we can still perform righteous deeds? That's what Paul is indicating, by the way. Well, that's a negative, right? Our righteous deeds have nothing to do with our salvation, but God saved us by his grace. Amen. It says, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And verse 6 is where we left off last time. And it says, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is God's grace in motion. His unmerited favor. Notice how he poured out richly. He saw the condition of fallen man And in due season, he did something about it. How? In his kindness and in his mercy, verse 4 and 5, he sent his only begotten Son. The judgment that was supposed to be on us fell on him, right? Notice carefully Titus 3, verse 7, how Paul gives the reason for why God did what he did. It says, Titus 3, verse 7, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I wish I had my outline up, but we come to another section, or the reasons for our behavior. And did you know that we should have a reason why we act godly, in a godly manner, and live the righteous life? Paul implies that out of pure love and grace, purely from God's kindness and mercy, he desired us to be heirs. Heirs. What is an heir? This is the Greek word, I'm going to butcher this, kleronomos. It's defined as a person who is entitled by law, nomos, to inherit, klero, to inherit someone else's estate. Wow. So in Bible times, this was no small honor to be called an heir to someone else's estate. Especially in the Old Testament, you know, who did the heir go to, or the firstborn, right? The heir receives property. They receive wealth from the deceased. In many cases, they assume their authority. And so when we reach the New Testament, the word heir, it has a very deep and rich theological meaning. In Hebrews 1 and 2, it says of Jesus that God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he, that's God, appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He made Christ his Son the heir. This is prophetic talk. This is kingdom language. Obviously, Jesus is not on his throne ruling in his kingdom presently, but God has already appointed Christ as heir over the universe. He's talking about creation and all the things in it, right? John 1:1, right? In the Word was the beginning. Wait, I'm going to butcher that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Everything that was made in creation was made by God the Son, right? And he will inherit it at the appropriate time. That's during a time at his second advent, during the millennial kingdom. The Bible teaches that. Paul is revealing that believers who were made righteous, that's what being justified there means in Titus 2 or 3. Being made righteous or being justified by God's grace, we, in turn, are made heirs with him. I find it very interesting that Paul says this, because why would, of all people, the Cretan church, why would they need to hear this, right? Why would they need to hear, you're going to be an heir to Christ's estate and glory? This is the genius of Paul. Didn't Paul earlier describe Cretans as greedy? Didn't he call them gluttons and evil beasts? Right? I showed a slide of Polybius earlier, and the Cretans were corrupt. Especially, they were materialistic. They were corrupt in their political arena, in financial endeavors. They were greedy. And so what better way to change one's perspective, whose mind is set on material and earthly things? Probably attaining them unlawfully, those things, right? And now being enlightened to the coming truth that they now will be legally and lawfully inheritors of Christ's unfathomable riches and authority and real estate, creation itself. Do you think this had an effect on how they viewed money and possessions? I think so. Could it be that Paul is teaching that there is something, an inheritance, again, lawfully coming, legally coming to them? And so, you know, I don't need to hold so tightly to these worldly riches or even make it, you know, idolatrous. Why would I need to be greedy if I will inherit what Christ will inherit? You know, not like those things, wealth is evil in and of themselves. They're not bad things. But let's not forget where the Cretans came from. Their baggage that they brought in the church and problems that they created in the church because of their, you know, wrong thinking. Is that not true of us today? Some of us believers, we still hold on to our worldly and many times pagan beliefs, and we bring that into the church. And we're all quiet now. My dad used to call that stinking thinking. The Bible teaches we should renew our minds, and we largely do that through sound doctrine. And how awesome is the truth of God's word? How the Bible calls you and I legally co-heirs with Christ, and we will share in his glory and inheritance. Man, I'm reminded of what Paul said in the book of Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Whoa. The book of Galatians says the same thing. If you belong to Christ, anybody here belong to Christ? Amen. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, comma, heirs according to promise. My question is, what exactly are we heirs of? This idea of inheritance coming goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Daniel 7 and 27 says this was during a time when Israel had their land snatched from them and ruled by the tyrant king Nebuchadnezzar. Largely due to, you know, Israel's disobedience. And the prophet Daniel in 7:27 recounts his vision. He said, Then the sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Interestingly, the book of Revelation confirms this, confirms Daniel's prophetic statements. However, there seems to be additional beneficiaries there. Amen? Shall we call them heirs? In Revelation 2, verses 25 and 26, Christ is addressing the church at Thyatira. And he makes this promise. He said, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give the authority over the nations. Here Jesus is alluding to Psalms, the book of Psalms. And in the Psalms, David says, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. What are we an inheritant of? Potentially nations. We will reign, and I tell this to the youth. If I get a plot of land, I want it to be Hawaii. I'm going to request Hawaii. I got dibs, so no, I'm just kidding. So what's the solution to greed and avarice? Correct doctrine. Are you struggling with covetousness, greed, and materialism? Read your Bible. Study your Bible. And so Paul gives doctrinal reasons for godly behavior. I apologize, we didn't make it to our final section. But when we meet again, we will talk about... Paul makes a U-turn and closes with what he started with, how to handle false teachers. Amen. And there is we read many verses that condition salvation on faith and faith alone. The Bible teaches that when the fall of man happened, they blew it. Their disobedience ruined it for mankind. That severed the relationship between man and God, and never to be restored until Genesis 3:15. And that process, or that account, was settled when Jesus came and died on that cross. He did it for you, he did it for me, and that was the transaction that healed the relationship between man and God. Whoever believes, the Bible says, will be saved. And we talked about it here. There are so many benefits to a believer in Christ. One of which, he calls you his child. One of which is eternal life. One of which is, you know, avoiding hell and condemnation and damnation. And so our exhortation as a church, if you're hearing this message, is to receive the gospel of hope, which is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And all you need to do to be saved is believe and believe only. Believe plus nothing. Period. Put your faith, trust in Jesus Christ, and the Bible says you will be saved. If you have questions about that, I'm certainly available to talk. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the family of God and how you teach your family your great truths. And Father, when we open our Bibles, help us to discern man's systems from your sound truth and help us to guard that. Help us to live that out. Help us to bless one another, fellowship with one another. Help us to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.